I'd like to just do a second reading, if that's all right. It's all right, it doesn't contradict the first. Open your Bibles on page 1012 to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Amazing words, aren't they? And words are what we're focusing on at this point in the book of James. Oh, I don't want it all to collapse on me. We've got everything, haven't we, to be proud of in our faith in our God. We have a good God, a God who loves us infinitely, who is involved in every part of our lives, however they're going. The thought that Jesus would be ashamed of us because we were ashamed of him is a very strong motivation. It's nothing to be ashamed of with our God. He's a God to be proud of. So, the book of James. Who was James then? Possibly a disciple, possibly one of Jesus' brothers. We're not sure. It doesn't really matter. The letter was written very early on in the life of the Christian church, and you've probably noticed already it's quite short. It's only 5 chapters, so it's dead easy to sit down and read in one go, which is always a great way of reading letters and books in the Bible, to just go straight through, because you get the full picture in one go. If one chapter flows into the next, it was written to all hang together in that one letter. So to read it in one hit is a great start. It's also quite a controversial book. At one stage, it wasn't actually seen as something that should be included as part of the New Testament. Why? It's because it was understood to suggest that being a Christian was all about doing good works and about being a good person, and that it was by doing good works that we're loved by God. It's interesting that today there are still many who think that being a Christian is all about that, i.e. about doing good works, about our morality, that the Christian faith is primarily about our behaviour. So to be a Christian is about how we treat others rather than about our faith and trust in God and our knowledge of his love for us. And James does write about behaviour. But what he's saying is that our behaviour is our response to our knowledge of God, to our faith and trust and love for God. It's not just about our behaviour or our moral code. So the book of James is a very practical one. tackling issues that are around us today, such as the way that we treat the important people in society. Do we treat the rich, those with status, the celebrities, better than the poor and those without status? The Grenfell Tower tragedy would suggest that maybe we do, in areas. The way we speak, the dangers of gossip, name-calling, the use of language that offends or manipulates to the detriment of others. And the culture of want, greed and consumerism, envy, and the way that these lead to conflicts and disputes. It's not really an out-of-touch book, is it? It covers quite a lot of society today. You can read all of them for yourself when you do that. Sit down and read through the whole book if you haven't done so already. But today, I'm looking specifically at chapter 3. We often see examples in the news where people have said things which can't be taken back, and the damage that those words do have to be lived with for a very long time. The Hillsborough Inquiry has been back in the news again this week, and it reminded me of an apology issued by the Sun newspaper back in 2012. It's a significant apology, because in 1989, shortly after the football tragedy, the Sun ran a headline saying, "The Truth," which put the blame on the Liverpool fans, the result of which was that the sales of the Sun newspaper plummeted in the Merseyside area and remained low for 25 years. I wonder if the apology has helped to raise the sales again. The problem with words is that they can't be taken back. The damage they can do can last forever. James particularly focuses in the first half of chapter 3 on the power of our tongues, likening them to horses' bridles, to rudders on ships, to the way that small fires can lead to big ones. In today's culture, we see the power of the written word too, a tweet on Twitter, an email, text messages. Think of the trouble that Donald Trump gets into on a weekly basis for his Twitter messages, sent out without much thought. Instant communication causes more damage and misunderstandings in our lives than ever before. So what do we know about the power of the tongue? "When I use a word," said Humpty Dumpty in Through the Looking Glass by Lewis Carroll, "it means precisely what I intend it to mean, nothing more and nothing less." Unfortunately, the reality is a bit different, in that what the hearer believes the word to mean is actually what matters. It's what the hearer understands that makes the impact. What we say always matters, not because we always speak words of wisdom. Seriously, none of us do that. But because what we say will be heard by someone. It will make an impact of some kind, and that impact can be disastrous. It's said that a baby spends the first 2 years of its life learning to speak, and then we spend the rest of your life learning when to keep silent. The whinges, "No, but," and "Daddy, you're wrong about that," are frequently ringing through my ears at home. Courtesy of my apparently extraordinarily wise 3-year-old and 6-year-old. We have a hard-earned right to freedom of speech, don't we? But freedom brings with it real responsibility. Once we exercise that freedom to speak, we're on risky ground. We are masters of the spoken word, but the spoken word is master of us, Winston Churchill said. Once we speak, the spoken word is in control of the hearer rather than us. Careless talk costs lives. How true the World War II slogan was. I'd like to tell you the story of a monk And he was in trouble because he'd been talking maliciously, spreading a rumour. And he was brought before his superior. And the superior gave him a penance, told him to go out into the village and place a feather at the door of every house in the village. Off set the monk with his bag of feathers, and he dutifully did this. Feather, doorstep, every door in the village. He then returned to his superior and asked if there was anything else that he should do. Yes, said the superior, go back into the village and collect all the feathers that you put on all the doorsteps. But they'll have blown away in the wind, said the monk. Yes, said the superior, just like your words. Hands up. Was anybody at 8 o'clock this morning? Yeah. Was anybody at breakfast at 9 this morning? Anyone at 8 o'clock and breakfast at 9, Gillian? Yes. David spoke on James 3 at breakfast at 9 as well. And he said, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. The childhood saying, how wrong it is. Physical injury, of course, will usually heal, but verbal harm lives with us forever. Can you remember one thing that was said to you in the past that was hurtful? Hurtful enough to still be with you today? Just stop when you reach to 10. Last week, my sister, who's a teacher, cycles to work and back, was knocked off her bike on the way home from work. A driver didn't stop, just knocked her off her bike, and she was quite seriously hurt with just bumps and bruises, you call it, but they were really nasty bumps and bruises. She took the top off her knee and she broke her bike helmet and ripped her hip and cut herself down her back and her leg. And she said, oh, you know, you just say, oh, I'll just jump on my bike and cycle home because that's the quickest way to get home. But she said it hurt so much she couldn't get back on her bike, so she had to hobble 15 minutes or so back home. But it wasn't actually the physical pain which upset her. It wasn't even the fact that somebody had knocked her off her bike and decided not to stop. It was the fact that on the journey home, not one car pulled over to ask if she was all right. It's a busy road. So sometimes our lack of words shows a lack of love, lack of care, lack of basic humanity. Sometimes we need to push ourselves to stop, say something, ask someone something, encourage someone. Let's look at the problem of the tongue from a different angle. The tongue has great power, but power in itself isn't necessarily bad. Of course, the tongue can gossip, be sarcastic, criticize, get angry, judge, and all can cause untold harm. But there are people who've been in power and authority who've used their words for great change and great good. Martin Luther King, Churchill. It's not necessarily a bad thing. We shouldn't just go and cut our tongues out and stop talking. James 3, verse 7 says, every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue. There's actually some comfort in there, isn't there? We're all going to be guilty of saying the wrong thing at some stage, and it's unavoidable. But we are at least all together in that shared misfortune of, at some point, making the error and knowing what it feels like to have to live with it. Ever tried to dig yourself out of a hole after you've said something stupid? It's best to just leave it, isn't it? Come back later. Easy to fill it in. Off-the-cuff remarks. Things said without thought. Unintentional gaffes. And for some reason, the Duke of Edinburgh and Boris Johnson jump to mind when I think of these. But the idea that the tongue is uncontrollable is actually quite frightening. There are several instances of Jesus rebuking in the New Testament, and the reading that I read to you today shows Jesus rebuking Peter, amazingly in response to Peter rebuking Jesus. And he rebukes Peter for saying things which he says are from human thought rather than from divine thought. In our strength, the tongue will always be a problem. But in God's strength, amazing changes can begin. Now, I've been reading Krish Kandaya's book, not the one that we're using for the Breakfast at Nine talks, and one called Paradoxology. It's really good. It's really good. And its sole focus is to look at the apparent paradoxes within the Bible. And it seems to me that there's something of a paradox with our tongue too. For instance, the tongue in which we praise God on a Sunday is the same tongue that we use to criticize on a Monday. The same tongue can say, I love you and I hate you. James says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. In one conversation, we can be building somebody up and then tearing them down a few sentences later. James says that there should be a striving for this not to happen, for the Church of Jesus to be different. And his practical method for making this change, this standout to our community, is striving to be different. It's our hearts. A fig tree produces figs. A grapevine produces grapes. These are really easy questions, aren't they? A pure heart produces good words. A heart in which Jesus is a stranger, a heart without the Holy Spirit, cannot produce words of true love. The words we speak, the way we say them, reveals the state of our hearts. For where our treasure is, there also is our heart. Our words give away the state of our heart. They reveal our true spiritual temperature. Just as a doctor looks at our tongue because it can reveal our physical health, so the words from our tongue reveal our spiritual health. Last week, chapter 2 looked at how our actions reveal something about our faith. And chapter 3 talks about our words and how they reveal our faith. It's a harsh but serious message. We need to, all of us, be aware of the power and the potential problem of the tongue. I wonder what the ratio is in the church community of upsets and things caused by something that someone has said. It's not just something that adults struggle with. Children struggle with it as well. But children are far more readily able to accept they've said something wrong, apologise and move on, to embrace the person that they've had the falling out with. We find it much harder, don't we? We have to dwell on it for a while. If most of us have been hurt in the past by something that somebody has said, then we can be sure that at some point we've said something that has hurt somebody else. There's a Quaker saying, silence should only be broken if it can be bettered. Has anybody read anything by Richard Rohr? He's a Franciscan monk and a lecturer at a university in South America. And he's written a book, one of his early books was called Falling Upward. Brilliant book, absolutely fantastic. I encourage you to read it. And he says this: we fall many times in life, relationally, verbally, professionally, emotionally, and physically. But with God, we're always offered a trampoline effect that allows us to finally fall upward. No falling down is final, but actually contributes to the bounce. God knows that all of us will fall somehow. These events, which lead us to catastrophize out of all proportion, must be business as usual for God, at least 6 billion times a day. Like good spiritual directors do, God must say after each failure of ours, here is another great opportunity. Let's see how we can work with this. Yet after our ego-inflating successes, God surely says, well, nothing new or good is going to happen here. Failure and suffering are the great equalizers and levelers among humans. Success is just the opposite. It's very encouraging to think that however badly we do, God can bounce us back up again and build on it, help us to learn from it. Richard Rohr said earlier in the book that he prays each week that God will provide him with a godly humiliation, a moment that will stop him from getting too big in his head, too arrogant, too sure of himself. He said, it's not easy, it hurts, and it's a real struggle to ask God to do that. But he finds it keeps him grounded and helps him to walk much more humbly with God. James is not saying that we should keep quiet, but that we should strive to fill our hearts with an overflow of the Holy Spirit, an overflow of God's love and heart for his people, so that our tongues can be used to speak words of wisdom, encouragement, care, concern, support, love, praise, thanksgiving, forgiveness. Please continue to fill in the words. So what sort of words do our tongues speak? And what are we going to do about it? I'll leave you there.